Right. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah, my name is John Marco, and I do love the church, and I guess that's one of the reasons I went to seminary. I had friends there, but in the church more so, I just had great experiences. I respected my pastors. I just appreciated all they did for me, and I guess I went to seminary because I wanted to be like them. And I enjoyed my time in seminary as well. And some people, you may have heard the term cemetery. Has anyone heard that? Okay. Oh, you're going off to cemetery. And I think what people mean by that, that's a place where one goes to have their faith, I guess, killed and buried. That was not my experience, although I do understand how some people might come to know it as a cemetery. You do run into professors or administrators now and then with apparent failings. It's just a common thing of life, unfortunately. For instance, I remember asking one of my professors before class where she went to church. And she told me, "Oh, well, me and a few other professors are doing our own thing." I said, "Oh, okay." And she said, "Yeah, we're meeting at one of our houses." And I said, "Oh." Or I said, "Oh," to feign like the entire picture of what she was saying was dawning upon me, and I got it. But I didn't get it. So as she went on to lecture, I continued to think, "Oh, what these great meetings must be like when these two or three professors and their, I guess, their families get together and they worship." And I thought, man, they must have awesome conversations. Flaming tongues of fire must be appearing over their heads with these pillars of the church. And I also got the picture of what a sorry bunch of churches must be in the area for these professors to know better than to commingle with any one of them. Fortunately for me, I naively sat there in my first seminary class and thought, too bad they're not at my church back home. They would really like my church. Yeah. So 11 years later, it's moving day at the Marcos apartment. Again, I'm John Marco, and I have a small family. We're the Marcos who are going to be moving. And my mom and dad are there, and my younger brother. And we have just tons of boxes. You know how it is when you're moving, you're wondering, where did all this stuff come from? Where did we get this stuff? But we have two rooms just filled with boxes. And my mom, a worrier, is saying, "Honey, are we going to be able to do this in one day?" I said, "Yeah, there's guys from church coming." Now, I wasn't down in the atrium when 10 guys from my church walked through the doors, but my mom, a crier as well, was. When she saw those 10 guys walk through the door, she started crying. Even my brother, who was more of a stoic disposition, was sort of taken aback. He said, "Wow, you have a lot of close friends." And I was like, "Well, yeah, I'm close to some of these guys, but it's church family." So yeah, I was very thankful that they showed up, but I wasn't surprised. In fact, I think probably just 11 months before, they'd helped us move from one apartment to that current apartment. Now, they did impose a 5-year moratorium on moves for us. They don't want to move us every year. But we're thankful. We're thankful. In such instances, such as the encounter I had with my professor in seminary, oh, so many years ago, such stories reinforce my disappointment in such occasional outlooks of the church. Now, I might be uncharitable. Perhaps these professors were charged with starting a church plant. Maybe they were convicted that the true church meets in houses. That could be the case.
But for one reason or another, I don't think that was the case. So if I am correct about their attitude towards the church, then I would be disappointed that they missed the importance of the body in all its imperfections in theory. But more so, I'm disappointed for them that they missed the impact of the body in practice. And over the last decade or so, almost a movement has come about where people want Christ without the church. It's much easier to sit in a cafe on a Sunday morning and read about the imperfect church, all of its blemishes, than actually engage and be a part of a body. Again, I do love the church. In fact, I'm very happy to be with you all today, here today, but I do miss my local body. I know what I'd be doing right now, and but it's an honor. It's an honor to be here today. So, and it's largely my love for the church that I have chosen to share with you a particular passage from Scripture, which is perhaps a companion passage to one of the passages that you just covered. So we're going to look at Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 today. So feel free to start turning there when you have a moment. So in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, Paul has been instructing the church on doctrine. And some of the doctrines that he's brought up are the church, unity, election, the power of God working through us, and so on. So chapters 1 through 3 concentrate on doctrine. And then chapters 4 through 6 concentrate on the practical side, where the rubber meets the road. So chapter 4 and onward are more of a practical nature. Paul is telling the church how to glorify God. And one of the first themes that Ephesians 4 picks back up on is the theme of unity. In fact, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and you're going to see how many times oneness or this idea of unity comes up. So I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So in this passage, Paul paints a lovely picture of the radical unity that God calls us to. If you're following along with me in your notes, that's the first blank. God calls us to a radical unity. And he lists some of the attitudes that this requires: humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. Just imagine what an awesome place the church would be if everyone share these attributes and actions. In fact, disputes and arguments and hurt feelings arise in the church because these aspects are not maintained. So I think humility in one person begets humility in another person. And patience in one person begets patience in another person. Just like pride in one person will beget pride in another person, or lashing out in one person will beget lashing out in another person. And being impatient or having pride easily come when people of differing socioeconomic situations, different ethnicities, and different interests are all corralled together. And in fact, if you had read Ephesians 1 through 3, you would notice that Paul himself is dealing with this very difficult Jew-Gentile distinction in the church. But Paul combats the potential for these differences to divide in verses 4 through 6. He brings to their mind what they share in common, what is much more powerful than the differences. He lists such things as, you are one body, you have one spirit, the same hope, the same Lord, the same baptism, the same God and Father who reigns over us all. So don't you think, if your faith was really important to all of us, that we would sort of gravitate towards those of like faith? I do know, I guess to my credit, one of the things I'm most interested in when I meet someone is, what church do they attend? That's not a bad question. Because then if they don't go anywhere, you can invite them here. Anyway, I think the most important thing we have, the basis of our eternal life and the basis of this present life as well, should pervade everything, our relationship with Christ. I think that should pervade everything. And that is the common bond that we share, and that should be able to overcome much. Again, God has called each one of us to a radical unity. Chapters 4, 1 through 6. But it's through the subsequent verses that Paul plays out what this radical unity requires. And as we're going to see, it requires a lot. It requires a whole lot. So let's turn briefly to verses 7 through 12. Ephesians is an interesting book. Lots of commas, lots of very, very long sentences. So, I mean, we're going to stop in the middle of sentences and don't get too frustrated. We will explain things. 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Let's just stop there. I think verses 7 through 12 are telling us that the radical unity that God calls us to requires a diversity of gifts given to and being used by its people. So let me explain. So verse 7 starts out with the but, which indicates a contrast. So Paul has just outlined a need for unity and the reasons for unity. But he throws a but in there. But he's going to point to a need for diversity. So I've just laid a case out for unity, but he's going to point to diversity. And in fact, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And this word grace is always sort of difficult. We use this term all the time, and it can be used in different senses. And the sense Paul uses grace here is in the form of a gift. It's a gift. It's the privilege and empowerment for a special calling in the service of God. And Paul uses this word grace this way earlier in chapter 3. In chapter 3, 7 through 8, he writes this, and pay attention to the word, how he uses the word grace. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So turning our eyes back to chapter 4, verse 7, Paul is making a very important claim here. He's saying that every believer is supernaturally empowered with one or more spiritual gifts. And I understand that you have talked about this in recent weeks. Every believer is given a gift, one or more gifts. And hopefully, you're already starting to make this connection. We're called to unity, but a diversity is required. And one of the messages is we need each other. Those in the local body, they need each other. And to this effect, John Calvin has this a well-known quote that I've provided for you on your notes. He writes this in regards to Ephesians 4, 7. No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. A certain proportion is allotted to each, and it is only by communicating with each other that all enjoy what is sufficient for maintaining their respective places in the body. So again, if you truly have put your trust and faith in Christ, you have been given one or more spiritual gifts. And we've been given these to serve one another. Verses 8 through 10 sort of speak to the questions, how do we come by these gifts, and for what purpose did we receive them, and I'll just comment on this briefly. I don't want to get bogged down in it too much. But in verses 8 through 10, it portrays Christ's ascension to heaven after the resurrection as a triumphal procession. He is a conquering leader. And in his triumphal procession, he dispenses gifts. He disperses gifts to his people. And then one of the reasons that he dispenses these gifts, because he wants to, verses 8 through 10 tells us, he wants to fill all things. Recall in John 14, 7, Christ, for some reason, needs to leave so the Holy Spirit will come in power. You know, why can't we have both? I don't know. But that's what happened. So Christ leaves, and the Holy Spirit comes in power, and that is how Christ fills all things. He's going to help fill all things through his church body and the gifts that he has empowered them with. Let's turn to verses 11 through 12. So Paul has just said something about the gifts given to each believer. Now he says this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. So while Christ gave gifts to every single Christian, he gave other gifts, these leaders, to the church, their gifts. So he lists first the apostles, and you may or may not know this. The apostles are those with the authority to speak and write the words of God. And from the Bible, we learn that there's two qualifications for being an apostle. One, they had seen Christ after the resurrection, and two, they were commissioned by Christ. So, you know, there's always disputes as to who exactly are the apostles. I guess I can say with confidence the apostles are at least the original 12 minus Judas, plus Matthias, plus Paul and Barnabas, and then James, the brother of Jesus. And then there's a few other figures that are disputed, but that's not important here. It's just important to know what the apostles, how the apostles function. The prophets referenced here are likely men of inspired messages. As you recall, they don't have the New Testament yet. The New Testament is being written. So they need these men of inspired messages. The evangelists referenced here are probably missionaries or church planners. But these first three, the apostles, the prophets, and evangelists, seem to be gifts to the whole body, all the churches, all the local churches. But then he turns to the pastors or shepherds and teachers. Now, there's always these somewhat interesting arguments. Is pastor and teacher two different things? Are they two different offices? Is it one office? But whatever the case may be, the pastors and teachers, or the pastor teachers, are given as a particular gift to the local body. So the first three listed are given to all of the bodies, all of the local bodies, but then the pastor teacher, or pastors and teachers, are given to the local church body. And the text tells us this, what the job of these leaders. The job of these leaders is to, quote, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So again, the job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, for some churches, and I'm just in my time here, I'm getting the sense that this is, maybe I'm just preaching to the choir, okay? But for some churches, this is a paradigm shift. I think a lot of churches look at their pastors and elders as the ones that are supposed to be out doing ministry or doing the ministries that they think their church should house. That's not what Paul has in mind. That's not the model Paul has in mind. The pastors and elders are there to equip you to do ministry. It's all of you here that are charged with the doing of the ministry. So, I think a lot of churches need to hear, don't go to your pastors and tell them what the church needs to do. Go to your pastors and elders with a plan of what you think needs to be done, and be ready to do it. For instance, just recently, over the last 6 months at my church, a number of guys were convicted that we have a lack of security, not only during off times of church, but even during church, while we meet, during our church meetings. And they knew better than to just come and tell us that. They wrote up a plan. We came alongside them as elders and said yes or no to certain things, but they did the groundwork. They did the research. They took ownership. And now we have this a pretty nice, thriving security ministry. So, for those of you paying attention, you've probably come up with a number of questions. So, what are the spiritual gifts? And perhaps you've already touched on this. So there are lists in the Bible, but they are not exhaustive. And I think I've given them to you in your notes. Maybe they're up here, yeah. From Romans, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, which we're looking at today, in 1 Peter 4. Now, when you look at some of these, you're going to see offices or roles. You can infer gifts from these. But there is no exhaustive list. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines a spiritual gift as this: any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. So again, just by the definition, we shouldn't expect to see an exhaustive definition or exhaustive catalog of gifts in the Bible or in any theology text. Again, he defines it as any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. So perhaps there are innumerable gifts. Now, there are some things that are not spiritual gifts. I can assure you, pew filling is not a spiritual gift. Being able to get out, to be the first one out of the doors into your car and out of the parking lot is not a spiritual gift. You may say, oh, I'm unclogging the hallways to make room for us. No, it's not a spiritual gift. And this one hits home for me. Knowing what call the umpire should have made when he misses a call and loudly informing him of his mistake is not a spiritual gift, even if it's for church softball. Right? So set up, some of you may be sitting there and wondering, what are my spiritual gifts? Not my spiritual gifts, your spiritual gifts. By saying you, I mean you follow me, right? So what are my own personal spiritual gifts? So a good place to start is some good old self-examination. What abilities do you have? What desires do you have? What ministries have you served in the past and have enjoyed and maybe saw some fruit? And have you ever thought, if you have a critical eye to certain areas of the church and certain shortcomings of the church bother you, perhaps that sensitivity is evidence of a call of what you're being called to. Again, the guys in our church that were bothered by the lack of security, they had a sensitivity to it. Perhaps this was an indication of what role they were to fill. Talk to friends and church leaders who might have a pulse on you. And again, if you're the person that has this crazy ability to make it out of the church with dodging every single person and getting in your car and leaving, no one's going to know what your gifts are. No one's going to know how you're gifted. Stick around, hang out, talk. And interesting, I'm not going to entertain a conversation. You feel free to research this yourself, but it seems in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says we can even pray for additional spiritual gifts. I don't know. One word of caution. I think not all spiritual gifts necessarily are such that they are associated with slotted positions. By means slotted positions, these are the positions that we often see officially filled in church, and they have a nice job description with them. Some of you may have been exercising your spiritual gifts for years and you don't even know it. You might not be that most outgoing person in the world, but maybe you have this peaceful demeanor that sort of is contagious. People just like being around you. So again, I think this is probably an issue that a lot of churches have to work through. That some people's gifts are sort of hard to fall into a slotted position. So again, after you have a few conversations with the Lord, with yourself, and with others in the church, you could probably be on your way to determining in what ways you are gifted to serve the body. Well, let's take a brief glance at verses 13 through 14. Again, we're starting in the middle of a sentence. This rubs some of you the wrong way, and I'm sorry, but I'm working with what I have, and it's inspired. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And I think what's going on here, mature manhood is summarizing the two preceding things, the attaining of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is to mature manhood. So let me start over. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So I think this passage is saying that the radical unity that God calls us to requires not only a diversity of gifts, but it also requires a corporate commitment to corporate maturity. Consider this. A corporate commitment to corporate maturity. So like I said, in verse 13, the attaining the unity of faith and having the full knowledge of God, this is summarized in the local body having mature manhood. And I think manhood here references or points back to the unified body of Christ referenced in verse 11, and then it points forward to the children, the plurality of children referenced in verse 14. But think about the implications of this question. What if God wants you to concentrate more on the maturation, the process of maturity? What if God wants you to concentrate more on the maturation of your local church body than your own personal maturation? So what would that mean for you? I think it means spending time together, doing life together, and I think maybe I'm probably preaching to the choir. Quarreling from time to time, but being committed that no one's leaving. It means joining your imperfect self to a bunch of other imperfect selves and working toward the lofty goal of making your body to have the mind of and act like Christ. I think it means sticking together in probably 99.9% of cases. So unless you're an apostle, a prophet, or an evangelist, unless you're one of these three offices that are gifts to all of the local churches, you are to tie and bind yourself to a particular local church body. A local church body that preaches the Word of God, observes the ordinances, communion and baptism, and exercises church discipline. So again, unless you're an apostle, a prophet, or evangelist, you're called to tie yourself to one local church body. I used to be a pastor of young adults in Ohio, and we had one gentleman in particular that would make his round from church to church. And he would have an issue with someone in the group, and he would move on. He'd have an issue with someone in that group, and he'd move on. And he circled back. He actually made it through our ministry, I don't know, 3-4 times. And in the course of 2 years, I saw absolutely no maturity. He never committed. He never did the hard thing of having reconciliation, of being called to account, of rubbing shoulders with those that that he could have learned from. Again, So I think unity does not only require all of us using our spiritual gifts, but a commitment to corporate maturity. So let's look at verses 15 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So I think this passage is telling us that we need to be joined, connected to the body under Christ. Okay? And I don't know if this is a summary of the first two requirements or it's an addition to. I don't know. Think about that. I'm not sure what it is. It's either a summary of the first two or it's in addition to. But I think what the verse is telling us, or what these two verses are telling us, is that we need to be connected to Christ and one another. In other words, we need to be conjoined under Christ. Conjoined is a fancy word for being connected bodily. Like conjoined. I mistook that super glue for hand lotion. Now my hands are conjoined. Please call 911. I can't. My hands are conjoined. So, my time is almost up, or it is up. But I think plenty of people claim that they are submissive to Christ. Yet they don't really follow what he says, or how do you follow what he wants if you don't know what he says? I think Paul is being he's being pretty clear. Now consider this. There's no indication in the text that one is connected to the head, Christ, without being connected to the body. So these people who want to get up on Sunday morning, they don't want to go to church or be connected to a local church. Maybe they'll listen to a sermon on the radio, watch a sermon on TV, maybe even crack open the Bible, maybe even pray. Now, if they are true believers, and what essentially they are, they're a severed hand or a gouged out eye. Now, if I'm walking down the street, and I see a hand lying there in her eye, I'm thinking something horrible has happened. So there are people, there are these right hands out there that are trying to tell Christ, jump on Jesus, so I can carry us along. Isn't that a weird image? We don't need the torso and the legs, and we just need, we'll get some other right hands. We don't want left hands. I'm a right hand. We want people like right hands that are not too slender, not too stout, because that would be awkward, and then also not too smooth, and not too hair, just right hands like mine. It's just not the way it works. We're called to the whole body. So let me wrap this up. So in short, God calls us to a radical unity for his glory. So in addition to some of the doctrines that he lists, virtues and doctrines that he lists in verses 1 through 6, it also requires the diversity of gifts given to and being used by his people. It requires a corporate commitment to corporate maturity, and it requires being conjoined together under Christ. I think a general application follows. We are called to use our gifts for the maturation of the body, and in submission to and under the direction of Christ. At the church that I was serving at in Ohio, it's my last story, I promise. This church I was serving in, we almost had about 800 plus souls at one time, and our head pastor decided to leave. And he had thought this through well with other people. And within a few months of his departure. So we had the departure of 200 plus members. Now I think to the staff, we probably could have done better in shutting the back door on people, but I think also people worked at keeping the door open. There are a lot of people I never even saw. In fact, I was just sitting in the gym one day, just staring down at the ground, trying to work up some energy to keep working out, and this woman walks up to me and she said, "Are you Pastor Marco?" I said, "Yeah, do you go to my church?" And she said, "Well, I did. When the head pastor left, I just couldn't stay." It was just that easy. It was just that easy. And I think if I gave you a continuum of getting your hair cut, maybe for a different style, versus the doctor telling you we really need to think about amputation of a particular body part, I would hopefully leaving one's church body, local church body, is more on the gravity of this side. Hopefully. And again, I think the solution lies with each one of you out there. Submit to Christ, commit to the body, and exercise your gifts. If you don't think everyone's doing that a year from now, I'll just tell you the same thing. Submit to Christ, commit to the body, and exercise your gifts. It's a challenge, but I think that's what we're called to. Our job is to give of yourself, give of ourselves, and help mature the body. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for that bond, Lord. We thank you that we know that we have this day and that we rest secure in you. And help that to be a truth that pervades all things, Lord. We pray for the proceedings of this day. We pray for this week. We pray that we could be lights to a very dark world. Help us to be encouraging to one another. And help us to come alongside one another. It's in Christ's name we pray.